I'd like you to do something for me. I'd like for you to point to yourself. Now just hold your hand there. I want you to look around you, next to your neighbor. I want you to look where they're pointing. I just want you to notice that no one's pointing to their face. Because if I was pointing to you, that's where I would point, because that's how I know you, by your face. But when I ask you to point to yourself, you don't point to your face. You point to that self that's on the inside of the self that I know. Because you know that that's really you, right where you're pointing right now. That's really you. This other guy that your wife fell in love with and your kids know is you, you know that's not really you. You know that you're pointing at you now. It's your heart. And that's the part of you that I want to minister to for a few moments. I'm not interested in your face or in your where you came from, your reputation. I want to do my best to put just a word right where you pointed to and said, this is me right here. This is me. That's where I want the crosshairs to be this morning, right there. Brother Elms, you challenged me last night. Brother Elms, you start talking about it's bigger than you think it is. God is so big and it's so hard to talk about because you don't have a reference point. You know, if he's just, he said, there's, to whom will you liken me? There's just nobody like him. So it's very hard to preach about. Because there's no, you can't give a parable because a parable always likens one thing to another thing. And he said, to whom would you like it? Who would you teach about? Who would you teach a person about me if you have nobody that's like me to lay down next to me? So he's just, you just don't know what to say about him because it's bigger than you could ever imagine it to be. I'm going to read a little parable for you. This is more like a story, I guess, than it is a message, maybe. In the 2 Samuel 12 chapter, verses 1 through 6. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1 through 6. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. And it did eat at his own meat and drink of his own cup and lay at his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man and he spared to take of his own flock, of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And for a few moments this morning at the 2008 Michigan Men's Conference, I want to speak to that place you pointed and said it was you, on the subject of a man and his lamb. Let's lift our hands and just love the Lord for a moment. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness and mercy. Thank you for the strength we find in serving you, dear God, for loving us when we were unlovable. I thank you for what we've heard from Brother Elms, dear God, about the greatness of God and the goodness of God, the loving of God. We thank you for every testimony that's been given, for everything that's been said and spoken, what will be spoken here at this great men's conference, dear God. I thank you for all the men that have left their homes and families, put aside other things to come to your house, dear God, and expose themselves to this marvelous truth. I pray today, dear God, that you allow me to speak to their hearts. Allow me to speak right where they pointed to today, dear God. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The prophet Nathan has been sent by God on a very distasteful mission. He was to pronounce judgment on David, the anointed king of Israel. And David had taken another man's wife and then tried to bury his sin in the grave of the woman's husband. And Nathan knew that he was not dealing with the David of bygone days. He is no naive shepherd lad whose heart pants after God. He's not the harp player, songwriter, poet that we all love to remember him as. He's not the same boy with a sling and smooth stones who is so full of faith in God of Israel that he takes up the cause of fighting the giant. At this point, he is not the same David, and Nathan knows it. His new lifestyle has somehow hardened his once tender heart. His conscience has been seared by the heat of unrepentant sin. Lies has replaced truth in David's life, and lust has overshadowed all of his better judgment. Something precious is missing from David, and something horrible has replaced it. It's a horrible state that David is in, and the shadow of it is he doesn't even know it. Something precious has been lost, and his eyes have somehow been blinded, you know, by his own greed and popularity. And his position as king has somehow, you know, become a license to satisfy his own appetites with little thought of any price or any consequences for his action. And Nathan knows David. He knows him better than any other man. He's been one of David's closest comrades, and he knows him better than any other man on earth. And this is not the same David that Nathan has known. Just a short time ago, Nathan remembers when he brought the ark back to Jerusalem with dancing and sacrifices and burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he listened to him as he began to bless his household. He blessed his wife and he blessed his children and he blessed his family and he blessed his heritage and he blessed the fact that he served the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this is not that David. He remembers just, it hasn't been any time ago, that it seemed like only yesterday that David had called him with a desire to build a house for God. I don't want God to dwell in a tent. Look at my house. Look at the glory of my home. And I want something that reflects the dignity of the office of God. And I've seen the temples and the construction and the buildings of all the false gods. And I just want to build something from God, for God. And Nathan could still hear him with a passion, desire to do something from God. But this was not the same David. Seemed like only yesterday that he was inquiring. If there's any left in Jonathan's house, of Saul's house, and Jonathan's, I would love to bless them. And he was such a kind and long-suffering and compassionate man. And he wanted Mephibosheth to come and put his broken legs under his table and his wounded feet and dine at his house all of his days, because he was such a promise keeper and he was such a dedicated man and convictions about keeping his word. And his word was his bond. But today, this is not the same David. There must have been some fear in Nathan's heart. I can only try to imagine myself as he slows his pace on his way to bring this message to David. There must have been some trepidation that he just confronted the king with sin. You know, if he just walks up to David and tells him he's a sinner and he's backslidden away from God, that, you know, this is not the same David, and David might just kill him as he did Uriah. You know, he didn't know how David was going to respond. So what he needed was a case. He needed a situation. He needed a scenario to bring to David that needed his kingly judicial judgment. I need David to come to conclusion on his own. I need to bring a kingdom problem to David. If you just keep that in the back of your mind, a kingdom problem. I need to bring a kingdom problem to David and say, David, this is your jurisdiction. I'm not authorized to deal with this. And I just want to give you the story, David, and you'd use your jurisprudence and see if you can conclude what the situation is here. So I don't know whether God gave him this. I'm sure God gave it to him, but I don't know whether just, you know, Nathan kicking a rock down the road thinking, how am I going to do this? What am I going to say to the man? What do you say to a king that's not like the king I've always known? What do you say to a man is so radically changed as David? You know, how do you deal with him? And he just walk in alone and say, what am I going to say when I get there? You know, and suddenly he begins to put together this scenario that's a kingdom problem and a situation and something. And I'm going to present it to David and just see what he has to say about it. And so he puts all this together, and it had to be a story that would touch the king's heart. It had to have some emotional relevance to King David. It would not have worked with Belshazzar. It would not have worked with Nebuchadnezzar. It would have meant nothing to any other king in the Bible. But he had to put something together that would strum the heartstring of a man who was not like he used to be. And so he put this little scenario to the game. It must appeal to the sympathies of David. And what should the story be about? He is so unlike himself now. I don't even know what would touch the man any longer. I mean, if murder doesn't touch him, and lying doesn't touch him, and degrading himself doesn't touch him, and adultery doesn't touch him, and killing doesn't touch him, I just wonder what could touch a man anymore. Now, I've got to have something that will touch the heartstrings of a man who is so unlike himself, I won't even recognize him when I see him. What would open his eyes to the error? What would trigger a man's righteous judgment? Nathan knew that regardless of the crown on his head, regardless of the royal attire of his garments, regardless of the prosperity he had achieved, he was just praying that somewhere down in the deep, dark recesses of a darkened heart, that there would still be the remains of the flickering light of a poor shepherd. And what would strum the tender heartstrings of a shepherd more than the story of a man and his lamb? The story was crafted in such a way that it would have no effect on another human being save David. It was Nathan's hope that sin had not so calloused the shepherd's heart that it would not be touched by a man and his lamb. This was heaven's story, really, from the heart of David that had so often been after that God. And Nathan's story begins, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came to him, and he said to him, there were two men in one city. One was rich, and the other was poor. This is my whole message, is to break the story down to you today. There were two men in one city. They were not foreigners to one another, but common citizens of one city. They enjoyed the same climate. They basked under the same sun. They soaked up the same rain. They enjoyed the same seasons. They enjoyed the times of life. They were two men, not a man and a woman, not a man and a boy, but they were two grown men who shared the same dreams and had the same hopes and shared the same appetites, lived under the same atmosphere. The Bible said that was about as much as they had in common. They spoke the same language and lived under the same law, but there was a quantum leap between the two because one was rich and the other was poor. Economically, they lived in two different worlds. They lived on the opposite end of the spectrum of society. Though they lived in the same city, they were as though they lived on two different planets. The rich man, he lived a life of opulence and plenty. He had no wants in his life. He dined on the best food the city had to offer. He lived in the best home in the city. His life was one of ease and prosperity. He enjoyed only the best of all the city's resources. The rich man, the Bible said, had exceeding many flocks and herds. His resources exceeded all of his needs. He had more than he would ever be able to deal with as long as he lived. He was beyond all reasonable limits that the rich man had. He had outdone all of his rivals. He had surpassed all of his competition. He is the master of his domain. He is the lord of the city. He lives in luxury and wealth and affluence and comfort. He has name recognition, popularity, prestige, favor.
You know, David now, he's not a herdsman, but he has hired people to watch over his flocks. Now he has on his payroll herdsmen and shepherds and hirelings and servants and stewards and overseers. And, you know, the work of a king offers no time for activities such as that, such as a common nature. This is a job now for lesser men to watch over the sheep and take care of the flocks and watch my herds. And David now is consumed with kingly business, and it's a time of his life when everything is going well. He has name recognition, popularity, prestige. He has favor. And I guess the thing that sums up David's life at this particular juncture is revealed in 2 Samuel 8 and 13. It simply says that David had got him a name. He had destroyed the Syrians, and he finally has got him a name. He's got him a name. You know, David as a youth is simply his youthful life is the subject of Vacation Bible School. It is the flannel graph that we've all seen. It's children's choir songs and children's books. But finally, he's graduated from the elementary class, and now he has taken a step into the adult Bible class. He's got him a name. Built him a name. Now he is famous. He is renowned. He is now a legend in his old times. He is celebrated and distinguished and eminent. And he is above all of his peers. He's finally got him a name. Not just as a young boy. Not just as a giant killer. Not just as a little flannel graph. Here's a little king, little David, a little boy, you know. And here's the big giant. Here's the stones. And here's the sling. David said, I am sick of being the subject of Vacation Bible School. I'm tired of being the theme of a children's song. I want to get me a name. I want to be somebody. I want to get in the Bible class where folks talk about the deep, dark, hidden things of God, and they use my life for that. So he has finally got him a name. They write songs about him, and his reputation always precedes him. His name is symbolic of success and victories and leadership. Parents are naming their children David in hopes of some future advantage just by hanging the handle on him. The Bible said, but the poor man, his life is one of insufficiency. He lives in want every day of his life. He's a hand-to-mouth existence. There is a scarceness about everything in his life. He's poverty-stricken and penniless and impoverished. He and his family have learned to do without most of the city's offerings. His resources are so limited they have rendered him destitute. He is unknown. He is uncared for. He lives in the shadow of a great city that's set up on a hill. The city is the joy of the whole earth. It's beautiful for situation. It's the city where God has chosen to place his name. But the majesty of the city means little to a man who is poor. And so he's just a pocket turned wrong side out laying on the landscape of a great city. Because he's a poor man. And though the rich man and the poor man live poles apart, there comes a day when their lives overlap. Then begins the story of a man and his lamb. I understand the parable. First of all, let me assure you, I understand the characters, I understand the implications, I understand the parabolic structure of it, I understand as much as possible, at least, this parable and what is representative. But when I hear the words lamb, it piques my interest. Because the story of the lamb is like an ever-flowing stream. It winds its way through the scripture. At times the lamb goes underground and it's almost forgotten about, but when needed like a well in a wilderness, the lamb seems to spring forth with some kind of a life. In fact, if you look through scripture, when Abraham took his son Isaac up to the mount, he said, Father, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? I'm looking for the lamb. And Abraham responds, God will provide himself a lamb. When you get into the book of Exodus, you will read every man. I want they shall take every man a lamb for a house, because every man needs a lamb, and every house must have a lamb. And so the lamb always piques my interest. I read in the book of Exodus that the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. If you do not redeem him, thou shalt break his neck. The firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem with a lamb. Two things things had to be redeemed by a lamb, the fold of an ass and the son of a man. An ass and a man both had to be redeemed by a lamb. He said, if an ass has a fold, if you want the fold, keep it, but you must sacrifice a lamb. I do not want the firstling of an ass. I want you to let the, if you want that fold and you want to let it live, then give me a lamb in replace of that. If you don't want the fold of an ass, I don't want it either, so break its neck when it's born. And also a man. When a man child is born, I don't want him. Don't give him to me, because I equate him with the fold of an ass. If you want him, you want to keep your son, then offer me a lamb for the fold of an ass, a lamb for a man. Every man, the fold of every ass must be redeemed by a lamb. That's why every man needs a lamb. Every man, behind every living man, there is a dead lamb someplace. Behind every fold of an ass, there is a dead lamb someplace. That's why when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, come running in, riding in on the... He was not only the dead lamb, but he sacrificed himself for the saving of the ass he rode in on. Which is typical of a man, that I have to die that this fold can live, because behind every fold of an ass, there is a dead lamb. We like sheep have all gone astray. He was oppressed, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The book of Revelation means to uncover. If first and foremost in Revelation 1:1, John said, let me make it clear. What is this the revelation of? I'm not trying to just reveal the Antichrist. I'm not trying to reveal horns and beasts. What it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is the Lamb that springs forth in all of his power and glory. When you pull the covers off of this book, there's something that comes pouring out of it, and it all has to do with a lamb. In the book of Revelation, he is the slain lamb. He's the worshiped lamb. He's the worthy lamb. He's the lamb on the throne. He's the lamb opening seals. It's the wrath of the lamb. The multitude standing before the lamb. It's the salvation to the lamb. The blood of the lamb. The leading of the lamb. The overcoming blood of the lamb. The horns of the lamb. The lamb standing with 144,000. They're following the lamb. It's the first fruits of the lamb. In the presence of the lamb. It's the song of the lamb. It's war with the lamb. It's the overcoming lamb, and it's the marriage of the lamb and the supper of the lamb, the 12 apostles of the lamb, and the lamb is the light in the temple, and because there is no more curse, and it's because of the lamb. Let there be no question, let there be no confusion, let there be no mixed up or troubled mind or dispute, let there be no uncertainty in your mind. When you pull the covers off of this book, it is about the great Lamb of God. It said in the volume of the book, it's talking about me. It's talking about, in these you think you have life, and these are they that testify about me. Be seated. Scripture lifts its voice like a trumpet. It has but one theme, and that is Jesus Christ, the great Lamb of God. And finally, John sums it up in Revelation 13:8. It says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. The word foundation carries the idea of conception. The word world, foundation, is the conception. World, translated as cosmos or an orderly arrangement, from the conception of the cosmos in the mind of God. For when he even conceived an orderly arrangement of thing, before he did that, he saw a lamb slain. Because he knew there was no sense in making a man if you don't have the concept of a lamb. And if you're not willing to kill the lamb, making a man will be of no value. So I've got to have a slain lamb before I even conceive of making a man. Because a man will never survive unless he has a lamb. You may get by with the beasts of the field. You may get by without the fowls of the air. You may get by without the fish of the sea. But every man needs a lamb. Back to my story. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing. Wait a minute. He said he had nothing. Yeah, he did have one little thing. Save one little lamb. That's all he had.
The poor man had nothing. That is in contrast to the rich man. He had no flocks. He had no herds. He had no wealth. He had no prosperity. He had no security. He had no rank, no prestige, no social standing. He had no name. He had no history. And nobody even knew he was alive on planet Earth. He had but one tangible asset. There is but one ray of light in an otherwise dark and gloomy world. When he sat down and inventoried what he had gained in his life to that point, there was just one sentence. I got a lamb. I've got a lamb. That's all I've got to show for my years living in a great city set up on a hill, the joy of the whole earth. I've got a lamb. Notice with me this. It was not born of his exceeding flocks, but rather it had been chosen by this poor man. The Bible said he had nourished this lamb up. The word nourished means to flow out of. When you're going to nourish something, there's something. It's typical of bringing a babe to the mama's breast, and something flows out of her that nourishes that child. And the Bible said he nourished this lamb. There was something that flowed out of this man into this lamb that caused the lamb to grow and to cause the lamb to get greater and cause the lamb to extend itself and cause the lamb to become more fulfilling in his life. He nourished up this lamb. That is, he furnished this lamb with everything it had ever needed. He fed this lamb and maintained it and supported it. He nursed it and fostered it with feelings and passion. And every need of this lamb flowed from this man. He lifted it up. He exalted this lamb. He loved it and nourished it and adored it and praised it. And the Bible said about this man, he didn't have anything, but the lamb grew up with his children. He wanted his children to fall in love with the lamb. Baby, I want you to know something about the lamb. I wish I could send you to college. I wish I could just send it to the temple, let you sit at the feet of the prophets. But you understand, I just want you to learn to love the lamb. And the Bible said the lamb grew up with his children. When they were first born, I'm sure the lamb was there to watch them as they left their mother's womb, because I'll teach you, it was a part of the family, you know. And a father may not be able to give his children everything. You may not be able to afford all the luxuries of life, but you can raise your children with the lamb. You can give your children some knowledge of the lamb. Let them fall in love with the lamb. And the lamb grew up with his children. The lamb and the children were always together. And the lamb became a part of the family. And the lamb was integrated into home life. It did not live in the barn and then brought into the house. It did not live on the outside. It was not just brought in for entertainment. But the lamb actually was a part of the household. Part of the house and the home. Was integrated into the home life as a part and parcel of who the man and his family were. You could not separate the lamb from the man. It was who he was and what he was. They were always together. He grew up with his children. Increased, excellent, magnificent lamb. The lamb was a part of his children's life. I would just say, to beg your pardon, but this lamb had achieved rank far above a pet. They were born with a lamb in the house. The lamb was a part of their lives. They grew up hugging and loving on the lamb. They were not afraid of the lamb even when they were born. There was no fear. It was natural. It was normal to have a lamb around. They shared the lamb. He was no stranger, no foreigner. It was not alien to their home life. The Bible said this, the lamb ate of his own meat. Though he was poor, he never denied the lamb his portion. Little or much, this man ate from his table. Whatever he had, he always cut a piece for the lamb. Yeah. Daddy, we're really hungry, but maybe we don't have much. Well, maybe we could just eat the lamb's portion. No, maybe no. He eats from our table like everybody eats from it, you know. What are we, if you got three kids and the father, you got four people, it's got to make five. We got to cut in five pieces because that lamb eats from, if we eat, he eats. And he's going to eat from our table. We're not going to rake the scraps out to him after we've eaten. Not going to go down to the Farm Bureau and buy lamb food. I'm not going to get a bunch of dry hay and put out for him.
I'm going to pull up a chair to the table and the Lamb's going to eat with us. And if we eat, He eats. And if we go to bed at night with our stomachs growling, we'll all growl together. But He's going to eat at our table. He's going to dine with us all of our lives. The Bible said the Lamb drank from His cup. My God, I can't feel how close He got to the Lamb. It was just one cup between the man and the Lamb. He'd take a drink. Reach over and give Him a drink. Out of the same cup. All drank out of the same cup. No lamb cup, man cup, kid cup. Just one cup. If you believe the Bible said the Lamb drank from His own cup. It's typical of a sharing. It's about fellowship. It's about close communion. It's about communion. It's about one cup and the Lamb drinking from the cup. It's about one table and the Lamb drinking from the table. It's about every household needs a Lamb and the Lamb being raised with your children so they're not afraid of the Lamb. The children are not intimidated by the Lamb. They understand they've been hanging on wool all their lives. They've been running their fingers through lanolin all their lives. They smell like Lamb. They look like Lamb. His house looks like where Lamb has been, you know, because that's all in the world He's got. He don't have no pride because He's not nothing to be proud in. When He walks down the street, He has no assets. He's never got Him a name, but He's got Him a lamb. He's got Him a lamb. He's got Him a lamb. The Bible said the Lamb lay at the man's bosom after He gets done eating at his table and drinking out of his cup. He said, well, it's about time to go to bed. Come on, buddy. Lamb hop up in the bed with Him there and lay right over on His bosom. Somehow He could listen to the heartbeat of the Lamb. Chuk-a-pum, 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 chuk-a-pum. He went to sleep every night listening to the blood as it gurgled through the heart of His Lamb. And His Lamb went to bed every night listening to the blood course through the heart of the man to whom He ate at His table and drank at His cup and knew, I'm laying in my Master's bed. He lay at His bosom. They trusted each other. And lastly, the Bible said the Lamb was unto Him as a daughter. He had such a bond with the Lamb. He was so attached to the Lamb. There was such a connection of affection and created intimacy with the Lamb. His heartstrings were wound tightly around the Lamb. There was an emotion and passion and enduring love for this Lamb. Through constant association, the Lamb had placed His heart in a bond developed that made Him inseparable. This was not just another Lamb, not one of many lambs, but a chosen Lamb who has now had membership in the household, its family, its kinship. I would just submit for your consideration for a few moments that the poor man had the one thing lacking in King David's life. This man had a relationship with the Lamb. Yet the only thing that David had lost in his life, that was his connection with his Lamb. David had thousands of lambs. The Bible declares in the parable he had flocks on every hill. But something had broken the bond between this man and his lamb. The lamb no longer ate at David's table. It no longer drank from his cup. It no longer slept in his bosom. David was estranged from his lamb. He was no longer united. He had a name, but no lamb. What good is a name if a man after the heart of God doesn't have a lamb? He was no longer united. I say to you this morning, it's so easy to kill the lamb when you have no feelings for it, when you have no relationship with it, when you have no love for it, when you have no passion in your heart, when you have no connection, no affection, and no bond with it, when you have no loyalty to the Lamb. It's so easy just to kill it. and feed it to a stranger. It's so simple and painless to kill the unchosen lamb because you've not shared him with your children or ate with him at your table, drank with him from your cup. He doesn't lay at your bosom any longer. It's just a lamb. It's not your lamb. It's just a lamb. My grandfather was a farmer in Kentucky. He raised 7 children on that farm. Farming was not a hobby or a pastime. It was serious business. Life and death, success and failure always hung in the balance. My grandfather was not a sentimental farmer. That is, he never got attached to the farm animals. They were always just a means to an end. He raised some hogs and beef cattle and milk cows and chickens, and he had beagle hounds and fox hounds and coon hounds and had some cats, and he did name his dogs, but only because he could call them. You know, he never called a cat in his life. The cats and the farm animals he never named. He warned us about naming them, you know. He said, don't be naming that calf. I put the calf up, stall the calf, we're going to kill it. And, you know, don't be naming it Daisy and going out and combing its tail and rubbing on it, petting on it and feeding it and getting a bottle and messing with it, you know. Don't fall in love with the farm animals because they're a means to an end. They're not an end in them. Don't make a pet out of it because I'm going to kill it and we're going to eat it. And it's going to be tough on you. Don't kill Daisy. No, not Daisy. Don't take Daisy. No, Grandpa, don't do that. We love her. You know, Grandma said, don't do that. Don't go there. Stay away from that. My grandfather, you know, he said he wasn't a sentimental guy about farm animals. He never developed a bond or an affection, no connection, no heartstrings, you know. He had a coon hound, and if he took the coon hound out to hunt coons, and the hound would got on the trail of a fox, you know, his dog's not liable to come home, you know. Or he'd take him down, trade him, you know. He wasn't sentimentally attached to that dog. That's a dog that's supposed to chase coons, you know. If he don't chase coons, he's gone. He had beagle hounds, and he named them all presidents. You know, Ike and Truman and Eisenhower, you know, he named them all presidents just so they'd come when he called, you know. But one rare up him, get down, you know. He just wanted him to scratch his head or something. I go, get down, you know. And he'd kick them away. You know, they're all over me, you know. And he'd get away, get away, get away. I'll trade you in a heartbeat if you don't do right, you know. He'd get a hound that wants to backtrack all the time, running the wrong way. He's headed to town if he gets to live. He's headed to town. I'll trade him, man. I ain't fooling with him. And cats. I said, where'd that cat come from? I don't know. This come here. That's what he said. This come here. It come here. Yeah, he wanted him killed. He wanted him hunting all the time. He wanted him out to the corn crib, you know, catching mice and rats and what have you. He find a cat laying around in the shade. That ain't going to happen. I promise you that. I've seen him get a grass sack. Put a big rock in it, go on a cat catching campaign, or catching them cats, putting them in that grass sack with that rock, and head to the pond. And he ain't gonna have a baptism either, buddy. He's headed to the pond. Cat ain't gonna lay around here. We ain't naming them Tabby and that kind of stuff. You know, these cats are rat killing cats or mouse killing cats, or they ain't going to eat out of my cup and drink from my table, eat my table and sleep in my bosom. You know, you got to catch some stuff around here. You got to do some stuff. We're going to turn you into meat. You know, a chicken that won't lay, he's going to introduce her to an iron skillet. You know, I ain't feeding a chicken just to have something clucking around here and fooling around. You know, I want something from you, you know, or your head will be separated from your body, you know, and you'll be in the farmer instead of with the farmer by this time the sun goes down. No affections. No sentiment for it. I have a friend. And he's a little off-center. Well, I have several of them like that now and then, but this one is a little further off than the rest of them are. You don't have much family, if any, and those two things just came together in my mind right there for a moment. But he does have a cat. This old cat come to his house. You know how cats do? They just come. You know, I don't know. It's like they just come. And you don't know where they came from. And this cat just came, an old tomcat, face all scarred up, you know.
And he just come to his back door and heard something at the door. Tom don't have no family, so he went to the door and there's that cat there, you know. He sets him a little saucer of milk out, which is the wrong thing to do, you know. So the next day the cat's back and puts a little saucer of milk out. He don't even really like cats, but he felt sorry for his cold. And next thing you know, he let the cat in. So you're going to come in, it's cold out, and let you eat your saucer of milk in here, you know. And so then he opened the door and cat, meow. Tom cat went back out and do whatever Tom cats do when they're not begging for milk. So he finally come back. So Tom let it, long story short, Tom let him come in. Tom fell in love with the cat. Fell in love with it. You know, Tom, his name is Tom. I don't know whether Tom cat had anything to do with it or not, but anyway, so he fell in love with this cat. And he's telling me about the cat. He said, Brother Osmond, this cat is a real sweetie. A sweetie? A scar-faced Tom cat is a sweetie, you know? Tom, are you? Wake up, son. Tomcats are not sweeties, you know. They're tomcats, you know. They're garbage eaters there. They're alley cats there from the city. They're just, he said, this one's a sweetie. He fell so in love with this cat. He told me the other day, he said, the cat's got a bad heart. He's got bad kidneys. He got something else wrong. He said, I took him to the hospital. Doctor said, you know, he said, sir, you just need to get you another cat. That's what you need to do. Tom said, fix him. Fix him. He said, sir, he said, this cat needs a lot of work. You know, he said, fix it. He said, it's going to be about $4,000. He said, fix him. I don't care what it costs. Fix him. He's got to have a kidney transplant. He's got to have heart problems. You know, yeah, he's off limits. So he spends $4,000 on this cat. You know, I think he's off crazy. And he called me the other day and he said, Brother Osmond, let's go break bread together. I said, so I met him every now and then, we break bread. He said, I can't come because I'm taking my cat to acupuncture. Acupuncture. Yeah, he's giving his cat acupuncture now. You know, I'm thinking, if my grandfather's dead, but if I can introduce you to my grandfather, he'd put you in the cat in the grass bag and take you both to the pond and we'd never see either one of you again, you know. Spent $4,000 on it. My grandfather refused to feed and support that which did not supply his need. People who treat the great Lamb of God like my grandfather treated his farm animals. About the time he stops producing for you, about the time he fails to meet your expectations, about the time he stops giving to my needs, about the first time he don't come when I call him, when he don't do like I ask him to do, when he stops performing for me, I will not permit him to eat at my table or drink from my cup or sleep in my bosom. The problem is people seldom ever bond with the Lamb. This is a generation of men, by and large, that have never genuinely bonded with the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. If you don't bond with him, it's easy to kill him. If you don't bond with a lamb, it's so easy to kill a lamb for which you have no connection, you have no passion, you have no love, you have no concern. He was not a chosen lamb. You've got too many lambs on too many hills in too high a city, and you're too rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. The only thing different between the rich man and the poor man, just keep standing, is that the poor man had the one thing the rich man didn't have. A passion for his lamb. A passion for it. A passion for it. It's easy when you fall out of love, you can just... When you fall out of love with the Lamb, it's easy just to drive out in the country somewhere and open the door and just kick him out and drive away. Oh, you sleep like a baby. Sleep like a baby. You're like Jonah down in the hold of the ship, fast asleep. Kick the Lamb out of your life. It's so easy to do when he no longer eats at your table, drinks from your cup, and sleeps at your bosom. It's easy to kill the lamb and feed it to another man. Nathan said, what you think, David? What should we do to a man like that? What should we do to kill the passion of another man? He said, I say, let's kill him because he doesn't have pity. Let's make him give four lambs back to the man for the one lamb that he took. Yeah. He said, I'm going to simply administer the law here. If a man steals an ox or sheep, he shall kill it and sell it. He shall restore five oxen for an ox, and he's going to give back four sheep for sheep. David said, that's the law. If he took a man's sheep, a lamb, let him give four lambs back. God, Nathan looked at David and said, you're the one. And David lost four lambs for the one he took. God took Bathsheba's son, Ammon, Absalom, and Adonijah. I'll take your four lambs for the one you took from him. I'll take what eats at your table and drinks from your cup and sleeps at your bosom. I'll take your four sons from you and see how you feel because you robbed him of his lamb. She was to him as a daughter. How will you feel when God said, I'll just execute the law and take four lambs for you from the one lamb you took? I'm done with you. At the Passover, they were going to kill a lamb, but God would not let them kill a lamb indiscriminately. He said, I want you to take a lamb and I want you to keep it up 4 days. Why keep it up 4 days? I've heard of all kinds of explanations for it. There are at least three commentators that give description of that and say the word keep it up means to bring it in the house. Why bring it in the house? We don't have lambs in our house. But the idea was, you see, sir, that before you kill a lamb, you need to fall in love with it. And when you bring it in your house and you name it and you feed it and you house it and you sleep with it, when the day comes you have to kill it, it'll break your heart. And you know what? The blood becomes precious. Because now it's a lamb for a house. It's a kept up lamb. It's a kept up lamb. It's a kept up lamb. What your life is about, sir, is not a man in his ministry. It's not a man in his church. It's not about a man and his wife or a man and his children. It's not about a man and his family or a man and his job. It's not about a man and his talent or a man and his gift. This book is about a man and his lamb. Lift your hands with me while Brother Chamble comes. Chamble, welcome.